Welcome you this morning. Of course, this morning is the beginning of the day that we know as Anzac Day, in which we remember those who gave their lives to preserve our life, to preserve the life and values that we sometimes so easily take for granted. And we are reminded today that the freedoms that we have, we must attribute to others. And of course, the greatest freedom we have is spiritual freedom, which we must attribute to the Lord. For the Lord is the source of all things good and true. And so it is that in regard to our spiritual freedom, we need to be in daily remembrance that all life is from the Lord and that we are responsible for what we do with that life. And in today's readings, we're going to be looking at the story of the rich young ruler whom the Lord challenged to go sell all that he had and give to the poor. And in a sense, those who gave their lives are a supreme example of selling all and giving to the poor. Let us take a minute's silence to remember those. Reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 32, verses 8 to 11. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, your righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13. 31. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, See, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And our reading from the Heavenly Doctrines from the work Doctrine of Life, paragraph 66. It is said that Jesus loved him. This was because he said that he had kept the commandments from his youth. But because he lacked three things, namely that he had not removed his heart from riches, that he had not fought against lusts, and that he had not yet acknowledged the Lord to be God, therefore the Lord said that he should sell all that he had, by which is meant that he should remove his heart from riches, that he should bear the cross, by which is meant that he should fight against lusts, and that he should follow him, by which is meant that he should acknowledge the Lord to be God. The Lord spoke these words, as he did all his words by correspondences. For no one can shun evils as sins, unless he acknowledges the Lord and approaches him, and unless he fights against evils and thereby removes lusts. The Lord said, But many who are first will be last, and the last first. That succinct verse describes the whole of the spiritual process. It describes the end in view. And of course, it is very important that we keep the end in view in terms of the spiritual life in all that we do. Last week we spoke about the question of divorce, and we saw there that what the Lord was trying to focus on, or get those around him to focus on, was the sanctity of marriage. And of course, the spiritual marriage is the marriage of good and truth. That is, a will to do what is good, and truth which will be able to affect that in the uses of life. And this is the spiritual life. We saw that Jesus crossed over from Galilee into Judea, and how that represents a crossing over within our own lives. from the realm of understanding and external life, which is represented by Galilee, to the deeper things of the will, which is represented by the region of Judea. For the Lord is trying to draw together the truth that we have acquired with the good that is from Him, in order that we might enter in more fully to the life of heaven. It is a marriage of the will and the understanding. You see, our will to do good had been destroyed. And we didn't even have, as a race, when the Lord came into the world, any truth left either to teach us how to do good or what good we should do. And so the Lord came into the world and became a living expression of goodness and truth, that He could touch the senses of the human race through every action, every word, and every deed, and thereby create a foundation which would never be moved, and by which we could then enter into the life of heaven. Every member of the human race from that point forward is held in spiritual freedom and is afforded the opportunity to enter into the spiritual life. And so the Lord, in coming into the world, came into the world as divine truth. Now, truth is a form of good that we can grasp with our minds. We can view truth and understand what we must do in order that good might come. So truth is a form of good that, taken into the mind, processed, and then actions that lead from it become that goodness contained in the truth released in life. But what the rich young ruler shows us is that we can become stuck at the truth phase and miss the phase of bringing that truth, or bringing the good from that truth, into life. And this is what it means, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. For truth, in terms of our experience, is always first. And we will operate from truth in obedience. But that truth leads to good. And as we do that, and so the Lord becomes more and more active in our life, as we have our minds reformed through obedience to truth, so then the conditions are set for regeneration to begin to take place, in which goodness or love comes to the fore and truth takes a back seat. So the first, which was truth, shall indeed be last, and the last, which is the love and goodness to which that truth points, shall become first. And this is the story that we're going to be looking at today. For wealth, in a spiritual sense, is knowledge. Corresponds to knowledge. We have a wealth of knowledge, but that knowledge is useless to us unless it becomes goodness or love. And if you recall that in the previous chapter, there was a story there of the Lord talking about receiving the kingdom as children. And so the end of the Galilee series, the end of understanding, comes to this teaching about innocence and about the need to receive the kingdom as a child. And then again we have a similar story here in the beginning of our reading today. For we read there that people are bringing children to the Lord. And this bringing of children in the Judea phase, so the Galilee phase ends with this teaching about children, But the Judea phase begins with it. Begins with the actual bringing of children. Not just teaching, but the actual bringing of children. And children correspond to innocence, or the principle of not doing any harm. And of course, all the Lord's teaching in that Galilee phase teaches us that we are to live from the principles of loving the Lord and loving our neighbour, or loving the Word and having a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others. That is what his teaching points and directs us to. But here, these things are actually beginning to come to the fore. Jesus had just been talking about marriage. And of course, children are the offspring of marriage. And innocence is the offspring of the marriage of good and truth. And these children and this situation represent spiritually the end in view for our life, which is to be the embodiment of innocence or of the Lord's love and goodness to others. And so it is, we know that particularly at that time within that culture, children would have been the least. And the disciples in their thinking responded to this situation by refusing or wanting to stem them from coming to the Lord, to be touched by the Lord. And of course, the Lord's teaching is, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And so it is, that which will be least will be exalted. And so it is that the disciples here did not know the mind of the Lord. We're not told who was bringing the children. It just says they were bringing the children to the Lord. And this speaks of a lack of clarity in understanding the purpose or the end in view. Something we too can lose sight of. We so easily lose sight of the fact that it is innocence and love that the Lord is trying to build within us. It is interesting that they were bringing the children that the Lord might touch them. And when you go into the root, or the Greek root, for that word touch, it means attach fire to. Who would have expected that? But of course, fire is a correspondence of love. And it is love that can infuse itself into this innocence that we are talking about, into that desire to do no harm, into the desire to genuinely look out for one another's spiritual well-being. If this becomes foremost in our consciousness, then the Lord attaches his fire to it, his love. He kindles something deep within us that is able to bring forth so much more of the joy of heavenly life. Something, incidentally, that the rich young man felt he lacked. Because his question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A remarkable question coming from a Jew of that time. Given that he had obeyed the commandments, led a good life, externally everything seemed fine, but yet there was still this lack. So it is that innocence comes forth within us. Those things that we have learnt, represented by those that bring the innocence. That desire to do no harm arises within us as we learn to follow the Lord. But there are times when we may have our conscience pricked in a situation and we reject that, force it back, and run with what is rooted in self-interest. So in that sense, innocence can be rejected or stopped from coming forth. Of course, the disciples here, representing the understanding or those principles of spiritual growth that we have learnt and are learning, are here actually hindering the coming forth of that innocence, because the understanding is misplaced. And it is misplaced because there is still this element of self within it. It is grounded in self-interest. From the outside, everything looks fine. But within, there is only thought for oneself. And you see, self-interest clouds our ability to see from love, to see things from the Lord's perspective. And self-interest is the opposite of a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others. And so self-interest in restricting the coming forth and developing of innocence, having it attached to that fire, which is the divine love, brings what is said in the word, the Lord's displeasure. He is displeased with the disciples. Of course, the Lord is never displeased with us. But his love, or the restriction of his love, can be felt in our life as frustration. And that love will be felt or will be frustrated when we will not move from knowledge about the Lord to action from that knowledge, about bringing that knowledge into life. We just hold the knowledge and go no further, then our life will be one of frustration, because we are created in the work charity. It actually says we are created to be a charity, a living embodiment of loving the neighbor. That is what we are created to be. And anything that falls short of that, we will experience in life frustration. So the Lord says, suffer the little children to come to me, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. We must allow innocence to become the basis for our contact with one another. The principle of doing no harm, of looking out for one another's good, this is what needs to be our core motivation. For innocence, the doctrines describe, is the very life of heaven itself. So let us not frustrate that life. Let us ever be open and seeking to clear away those things that prevent the Lord's love from becoming something real and living in our lives. So what then of this young man who comes to the Lord, the rich young ruler? Because a man in the word always represents our understanding of spiritual things. And in the case of this rich young ruler, it also represents a willingness to live, at least in our external life, according to what we understand the word to teach. So the external life is ordered according to our understanding of truth. We live a good life. We do not steal. We do not murder. We seek to keep the commandments. These things this young rich ruler did, as we do. And we build our knowledge concerning spiritual things. Yet what we see here is that external obedience is not enough. Something else is required. And so it is, despite the fact that our lives may be well ordered, often we feel there's something missing, something else, there's something more. The rich young ruler possesses much. And that represents the spiritual understanding, which is rich in knowledge about spiritual things, about the Lord. We've just recently been up to the Flinders Ranges, where we embarked on a climb up St. Mary's Peak, 1,070 metres, I think it was. But the thought occurred to me on the way up, like any climbing expedition, that there is a lot that goes into preparation. And if you do the climb without being prepared, brother, you're in trouble. And while we had enough water and food, we probably didn't do enough exercise prior to heading up this peak, because I'm still feeling it today. But the rich young ruler is like doing all the preparation to make the climb, having your pack filled with enough water and food, but, you know, not wanting to open the packets because they're pretty. And as you start to climb the mountain and you're in desperate need of the goodness that's contained in that truth, there's this refusal, due to your attachment to the pretty packaging, to actually eat it. And of course, you might get to the top, but what we found was getting to the top was the easy bit. It was hard, but it was the easier bit. Coming down was a real problem because we still had 13.6 kilometres to go. And so you need to open the food. You need to drink the water. You need to put it into your life. And it's the same with truth. You can't accumulate it in your head and not use it, because at the end of the day, your life will be destitute. And this is what Jesus was driving home as far as this young rich ruler went. You see, there was an external recognition. He did the right thing. He came, he threw himself at the feet of Jesus, worshipped him. But it was a false humility. And we know that because what the rich young ruler said to Jesus was that, look, I've kept these commandments from my youth. I've done that. And I don't know, but perhaps he was looking for some sort of praise from the Lord. But he didn't get it. Didn't get the praise, but he didn't get it. He didn't get what spiritual life was all about. You see, the word kept, the Greek root for that word is to puff up or to swell. And so in the young man's statement was something of self. There was pride there. He attributed his knowledge and his ability to do according to that knowledge to himself, to his own abilities, to his own perseverance. These things he saw rooted in himself. And yet he calls Jesus good. And isn't it interesting? Jesus, who is the living God, the Word made flesh, turns around and says, why do you call me good? There is one good. That is God. We can ask ourselves, why would the Lord respond like that? If he was God. Well, he responds like that to challenge the rich young ruler. You call me good. You attribute divinity to me in doing that. Do you know what you are really saying? And often it is the case that we read the word, say it is good, read the doctrines, say they are good. But do we really know what we are saying when we attribute goodness to them? For there is only one good, that is God. And in making that statement, if we truly think about it, then how can we go through life without having this touch every area of the way we live our lives? The Word is divine, and the Lord is the Word. Do we see it as divine? Do we see the Lord with us in regard to this? How then does it impact on us in the way we respond to those we come into contact with? It was probably the young rich ruler's question, was probably one of the greatest questions we could ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But a mere interest in the question is not enough. You have to be willing to act. The word and the doctrines have divine authority, and they should have the same authority in our life. There is none good but one, and that is God. To call Jesus good is to call him God. It's to acknowledge him as God. But we know that the young man didn't really know what he was saying, and that is why the Lord challenged him the way he did. The process of spiritual growth involves an increase of our understanding. It involves an accumulation of knowledge. And this is good, and it needs to be done. But it begs the question, what will we do? Will we live according to it? Or will we be satisfied just with resting and knowing things about the kingdom, about the Lord? Or will we take those things and look to how we might put them into practice? Not just as individuals, but as an organization that professes an attachment to the heavenly doctrines and the Lord's word, understood in their light. What will we do to promote these things? One thing you lack. The word lack means to fall short. To fall short of what? Well, to fall short of eternal life. And what is this eternal life? Well, we know that all people, as to their spirit, live forever. So this is not about that life. This is about eternal life in the here and now. This is about living from that principle of a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others. I know all this stuff, but yet I lack. And I know my lack. And I come to the Lord's Word seeking what it is I must do. And he points it out. The young rich ruler is told, one, you lack. The word thing is actually added into the word by the translators. But the actual Greek is one, you lack. The idea of one in the word is always attributed to goodness, to love, Effectively, what the Lord is saying here is, yes, you have truth, yes, you have external obedience, but what you lack is goodness. You lack love. And goodness is something that can only come from the Lord Himself. There has to be an acknowledgement of the Lord as God in the process of living the spiritual life if what we do is to actually become good, if what is last is to become first. And the thing about goodness is that, as opposed to truth, while with truth we may think we possess it, because my knowledge is different from everybody else's knowledge, so it seems to be unique to me, it seems to be something I possess. The thing with goodness is that it can't be possessed. We can't own it. We can't even think we own it, really, because true goodness comes from the Lord Himself. And it becomes a part of our life when we truly, from the heart, recognize that fact, and that we recognize that the truth we have, we do not possess it. It is given to us by the Lord. It's interesting when we read one of Swedenborg's first works. He started out knowing this principle. He wrote, "He who thinks himself wise whilst his wisdom does not teach him to acknowledge the divine and infinite, that is, he who thinks he can be wise without a knowledge of and veneration for the deity has no wisdom at all." All knowledge in spiritual things is given in order that we might be led to an acknowledgement of the divinity of the Lord. The young rich ruler called the Lord teacher, but he must come to see him as God. He must be seen as the source of our ability to do, the source of our very life. Without this acknowledgement, any good that we do is tainted with self-interest, and so it is not good. And thus it is that he was told to give up his possession, to give up his sense of ownership. That's what it means when he was told to sell all that he had. He had to give up that sense of self and acknowledge the Lord. He had to take up his cross. All the teachings of the church instruct us in order that we might be prepared for the temptations that the spiritual life brings as we separate from those things that we are attached to that hold out the production of innocence in our lives. To give to the poor is to deny self, to deny the demands of our selfish nature. And that can only occur through the practice of repentance. It is not that riches are bad, or that knowledge is bad, or that a wealth of knowledge is bad, but placing our confidence in it will not get us to heaven. Placing our confidence in a wealth of tradition, a wealth of knowledge, a wealth of skills and abilities, placing our confidence in our own ability, self-reliance, will not bring the spiritual life into effect. The keeping of the commandments is important. From these, we learn the principles that form the foundation for spiritual life. We learn that we are not to harm others, that we are to live good, ordered lives, but this is only part of the picture. Because even in those in that external form of goodness, selfishness can still possess our lives. Our obedience in externals is required, but to inherit the joy of eternal life, we must take those things and apply them to the realm of our own thoughts and understanding and have the internals purified that the externals may truly become good. Amen.